I've missed you the last couple weeks. Where were you? Thank you for the opportunity to be back with you again. I always enjoy the opportunity to preach here. We are going to be doing a series this month called Identified by Love. If you kind of think back, there's been some logic to this. The first month, January, we focused on God being rooted and grounded in love, the starting place for everything that we want to do, everything we want to be, is God. And rooting ourselves in God and the fact that God is love is the starting place for all things. And then we move to what it means to be empowered by love. That you can start over again. His love renews. His love creates. His love powers and motivates us to tell his story. We then moved on to more, reflective suggestions about what it means to be obedient to his love. That God wants to lay everything down at the feet of Christ on the cross, and it makes a difference in how we live our lives. And so now, we're going to talk about what it means to be identified by love. Here's the quote from John, once again, John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It was 50 years ago this year that Peter Schultes was serving as a priest for St. Brendan's on the south side of Chicago. Inspired by this passage from John, he decided to write a song for the youth choir of his church. And you remember the chorus because it goes like this: and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It was 2006, West Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. I want to take you to an Amish schoolhouse. Carl Roberts was a milk truck driver who had prayed to God for a child, and God gave him a child who lived for 20 minutes. Never forgave God. 9 years later, he backed his milk truck up to the front of a one-room schoolhouse, walked inside, lined up all the students, 13 of them, ages 9 to 13, against a chalkboard, and then executed them before shooting himself. And ABC and NBC and CBS and all the stations came to this place, and they had their cameras ready, and it was going to be a week of misery. It was going to be a week of horrible tragedy news, which often sells. And they already had all their taglines and storylines set. Tragedy hits West Nickel Mines. Amish terror. But almost immediately, the storyline began to change. The first day, when they all showed up, you could overhear in the background as the cameras were rolling, a grandfather saying to other people, "We must not think evil of this man." When money came rolling in to help the families of the hurting families whose children had died, the families decided to split the money in half. And they said, "We believe that the widow of the shooter is hurting as much as we are." And they marched arm in arm to the home of Marie Roberts. And they said, "Here, hopefully this will help with your pain as ours are." Did you know that members of the Amish community whose children were slaughtered spoke at the funeral of the shooter? And the storyline changed. And all the newspapers talked about the love and grace that they saw poured out in that city. They even made a movie about it and called it Amazing Grace. In an op-ed open letter written in the newspaper, Marie Roberts said this: "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you. We will walk with each other will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We'll walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. 1996, there was a KKK rally at the University of Michigan. Hundreds came out to protest. Suddenly, in reaction and response, things turned violent. One man, a card-carrying member of the KKK, wearing a t-shirt that had a Confederate flag on it and sporting a Nazi SS tattoo, began to be savagely beaten. And that's when 18-year-old Keisha Thomas made headlines. A teenage African-American protester used her own body as a human shield to protect the man from further injury. 2 years later, she was on Oprah, and she was asked, "Did you worry about your own life and safety?" And she said, quote, "If you're covered by God and you do what you're supposed to do, you don't worry about anything else." It's like when you're a mama and your kids are in danger. You don't think about the danger. "But this wasn't your kid," said Oprah. "This was a white man at a Klan rally wearing a Confederate flag t-shirt." "Yes," said Keisha. "But he's also a human being." Keisha never heard from this man again. But several years later, while at a Starbucks, she was approached by a young man who said, "I just want to say thank you for what you did. You see, that man was my father." We will work with each other. We'll work side by side. We will work with each other. We'll work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Of course, we can also tell the other side of the story. There are people in our own country whose only real experience of church people is the Westboro Baptist Church holding up signs that say, "God hates you. God loves dead soldiers." KKK considered itself a Christian organization, and this picture taken from the 1920s is a meeting of the KKK with the Riders of the Red Robe, ironically, because they weren't allowed in the KKK because they were foreign born, but they shared enough hate to get along. In 1555, at the end of Broad Street, just outside the gates of Balliol College in the city of Oxford, three leaders of the Church of England were burned at the stake. They were teaching some ideas that didn't go well at a Catholic college in a Catholic country. 300 years later, when the school had become Anglican, they offered a rather public apology. And they constructed a monument in grateful commemoration of the three martyrs for bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors by the majority in their own day. That's the quote. It's not inconsequential that during the intervening years, the official religion of the land had changed, and they were so sorry about it. You know, learning not to burn heretics at the stake is what we call progress. But there's more to it than that. In book after book, the number one reason why people don't believe in God is because of the problem of evil. But the number two reason is that from the Crusades to the Inquisition, Christians are the worst. Reminds me of Nietzsche's point. Nietzsche is not considered a friend of Christianity, but anybody who speaks truth to us and helps us see our own mistakes so that we can become better is a friend to us. Nietzsche said, "If all those who had thought so highly of their convictions had devoted one half of their energy to investigating with what right they adhered to this or that conviction, by what path they had arrived at it, how peaceful a picture the history of mankind would present. We would have been spared all the cruel scenes attending the persecution of heretics of every kind, because the inquisitors would have conducted their inquisition above all within themselves. All praise to the Father, from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and all praise to the Spirit who makes us one, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Practicing good, healthy Christianity is the art of loving well. Good Christian living begins from and points towards a loving God. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and the second command is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Notice the focus on love. Love must be our motivation, our incentive, the very center of our identity. The early church father Tertullian imagined that pagans would get together and they'd speak of Christians this way. Look how they love each other and how they're ready to die for each other. The church ought to be a place where we meet the love of Jesus in the eyes and hearts of one another. The people of God ought to be known far and wide as the people of reconciliation, the purveyors of peace. Let the world stand in awe of the power of God's Holy Spirit to bring about the kind of future that only forgiveness and healing and genuine love can produce. The church is called to major in love. And I think it's going to take three things for us to do that. Number one, we're going to have to accept that we have been identified by love. Throughout the Bible, God is called lots of things. There are adjectives to describe God all through Scripture. But if you're looking for a definition, 1 John 4 says, "My God is love." Yes. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. For God is love. Love's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It is the last thing to exist in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the chief characteristic of the church, 1 Corinthians 13, precisely because love is the definition of God. There are all sorts of motivations for doing good, but the text tells us that God so loved sinful humanity that he gave his own life. Paul can barely contain his enthusiasm when he describes the situation to the Ephesians and to Titus. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We hated God. We were hating one another. But God, who is rich in mercy, God, with what great love he loved us, reached down to claim us as his very own. This happened when the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Paul says we're going to stand before the day of judgment. And unlike everybody else, we're not going to be afraid. We're not going to stand there with fear about reprisal. We're not going to be worried about our sins or worried about all the mistakes we've made in our life. We're going to stand there and we're going to find ourselves in him. We'll be found in him, having a righteousness that's not our own, but that which is through faith in Christ. We'll be identified by Christ. As Christians, we have a new hope. We're filled with a new spirit, and we wear a new name, and his name is love. Don't you love those SWAT movies with kidnapping in the background? This sounds awful, but I love these movies where you have these kidnapping movies where the SWAT team is all in place, the helicopters are overhead, the spotlights running all across the ground, and then suddenly all the lights coalesce in the same spot. The SWAT team rushes in. The subject has been identified. You were lost, and now you're found. Found by the light. Found by the Savior's. We were lost in our sins. We were held in the powers of darkness, and then we were identified by love.
How you see God makes all the difference in the world. We take our cues, not just from the words of Christ, but from the very character of God. We act out of what we see in Him. Psalm 36 makes this very clear. Psalm 36 begins with a line that says, "Transgression is in their heart, and it affects what they see. Those who follow wickedness are wicked. Everything about them mimics wickedness. Their daily routine, their nightly routine. They simply act out of what they dwell on, what lives inside them. In the darkness, they only see darkness." But contrast that with the children of God. Here's Psalm 36, verse 7. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." We live out of what we believe. We feel out of what lies in our hearts, and we can only see what lies before our eyes. What you think about God will say more about your actions than any other thing. Let the church confess we have been identified by love. Second, we have to identify ourselves by love. When Jesus tells a parable, He often likes to end it by saying, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." There's one place where the folks listening don't catch on to what he's saying. And they ask him about it. And Jesus says, "Well did the prophet speak about you. For having eyes, you do not see. And having ears, you cannot hear." It seems to be that what you think about yourself is going to have a clear echo in terms of what you're able to listen to. Jesus gives two commandments, but there are actually three. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let me list some things that I've heard churches boast about. I've heard churches boast about what they're against. What they want to be known for, far and wide, is who's in the out-group, who doesn't belong, who they oppose. Meanwhile, we have this beautiful line from Barton Stone when he wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. Listen to this line. "We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more, and dispute less. And while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect the redemption that draws nigh." No, says Stone, we don't want to be known simply for what we're against. Sometimes churches boast in what they have. "We have a dynamic preacher, the most enthusiastic youth minister, the largest sprawling state-of-the-art facilities. We have cutting-edge media. We have lots of money in the bank. The mayor is a member here. The governor once worshipped here. And we want you to know that we can compete with other churches for your attention. We can compete for your attention because we have what it takes to be competent and competitive and successful." And then you open your Bibles and you read about the church of the New Testament. And Paul says things like this. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that nobody will boast in the presence of God." Or James 2, "If a man wears a gold ring and fine clothes and comes into your church, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothes, and you say, 'Sit here at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? There was a man who was known as the rich young ruler. I want you to hear that again. That phrase, that identity marker, tells you everything you need to know. He was identified and self-identified by his money, his possessions, and his status. Call him the up-and-coming 30 under 30 business executive who lives in the right neighborhood and wears the right clothes. Jesus didn't say, I've got a church that's perfect for you, one where you would fit right in. In fact, we want you to be on the brochure cover. He said, there's something needed. Change your identity. There's only one way to do that. Get rid of the things that currently identify you. And he couldn't do it. A second century satirist makes fun of the church by describing it as a collection of dried up old widows. His words, not mine. Dried up old widows and orphan children who hang around prisons giving food to losers. I love that. There's only one thing to boast in if that's how the world sees you. These must be people who care and love and serve. How we care about how others see us and how we see ourselves makes all the difference in the world. We don't win the world, much less our neighborhoods or our families, for Christ until we identify ourselves by love. Show me your daily routine. Show me your usual rituals. Let me show you my most pressing concerns, and we'll be able to tell each other what it is that we love. Third, we have to intentionally live out loud in such a way that others identify us by love. A church can be known for its ministry staff, its strong youth program, its wonderful buildings. A church can make sure it's known far and wide for all the things it's against and all the people it won't accept. But if a church is not known for its love for God, for the church, and for hurting people outside the church, it can't claim to be a church that's born of God. Trevin Wax wrote an online article and related this truth in a powerful way. Quote, the church that affirms the right doctrine but does not embody or enact the spirit of Jesus' love is heretical. Jesus gave the world the right to judge Christians by how they love one another. The compelling love of God causes us to love better. Jesus was criticized most often for welcoming sinners and eating with them. He attracted tax collectors and prostitutes and Samaritans and Gentiles. There was no doubt where he stood. He stood with God and with the hurting people. The genuineness of his love could melt the heart of the deepest cynic and open the eyes of those blinded by selfish ambition. His love created responses of total transformation, self-denial, and over-the-top charitable giving. The same can be said today. I love these words by Cyrus Nussbaum. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul, and you will see 'twas best to let him have his way with thee. May we echo the words of the peace prayer of St. Francis, written shortly before the First World War. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it's in pardoning that we're pardoned, and it's in dying that we're born to eternal life. Let us identify ourselves by love. Let us be convinced that love has found us. Let us see ourselves as instruments of love before anything else. And then watch as the Spirit of God transforms your home, your family, your neighborhood, your congregation, your state, your country, and your world. And people can't help but say, see how they love one another. Let's stand and sing.